locate your copies of God's Word. We will be turning to the book of Psalms. We've sung a number of psalms already about the worship of the Lord. But now we read a psalm about the worship of the Lord and hear the preaching of the Word from Psalm 122. So if you'd turn there to Psalm 122, we will look at verses 1 through 9, the whole psalm. And let's give our attention to God's Word at this time. Psalm 122. A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. This ends our scripture reading. Well, this morning as we begin a new semester, we take up a new adult education class for our Sunday school class. And we'll be taking up the topic of worship, moving from our duty to delighting in worship. And as we think about that topic, as we begin that this morning in Sunday school, I thought, what an appropriate psalm to look at in the corporate worship together, because what better psalm is there of speaking of the delight of God's house, speaking of the joy that it is to come together in the public assembly? Well, there really is no better psalm to highlight that than Psalm 122, because it captures the heart of why we worship, not just out of duty, but out of delight, out of joy, out of pleasure in coming together. Now, it might sound like this psalm, of course, is a dusty, archaic psalm sung when the Israelites ascended to Mount Zion at the appropriate times of worship throughout the year, at the feasts and the festivals. Of course, it is a psalm of ascents. But as we will see this morning, and I hope you already know, this is not a dusty psalm that we need to try to make applicable for our day and age. No, this should be on the hearts and lips of every single one of us as we come to the Lord's house week after week. That Sunday after Sunday, our vision is the same vision that the Lord has for His house. That just as the Lord delights in our worship of Him, that we too would delight in the worship of His name together. And so as we unpack this psalm, I believe we will come to see that this is teaching that you are to delight in the public assembly of God's people. That's a very simple point, but it's worth our time this morning. Delight in the public assembly of God's people. Well, as we move along in our sermon this morning, it will be a little bit different in structure than I normally do. Normally, we have kind of an outline that we move through the verses with specific headings as we navigate a little bit more topically. But we will just go verse by verse and allow the text to be our outline itself. So have your scriptures open and follow along as we unpack verse by verse of what this passage says. This is also helpful in making sure that there are no soapboxes this morning. I am not getting on any soapboxes, and this is my little hobby horse or something. We want to make sure that this is indeed the Word of the Lord. Well, first we see in verse 1 that this is a psalm of the king. It's the psalm of David, and he is the one who is speaking, that he is glad when he hears the people saying to him, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Here's the messianic king, the one who's responsible for the worship of God's people, overseeing the worship, not only writing the words for what will be sung in the worship, but the one who is responsible for leading the people into the Lord's house. And he's encouraged to hear them all saying, "Hey, David, let's go up together. Let's go worship together." It's interesting that they're saying it to David. Yes, they're saying it to one another, but they are also saying it to David. Because of the Israelites, he is the least among them who needs the accountability and encouragement to go to the Lord's house. He's responsible for it. We can liken this to, if you were to say to your pastor on Sunday morning, "Hey, let's go to worship together, Pastor, come on." Well, the pastor needs to go to worship. He's leading in the worship, right? That's similar to what David is doing. And yet, as the pastor would be encouraged, we pastors would be encouraged for you to say to us, "Hey, Pastor, come, let's worship together." That's what David is saying as well. He doesn't take this encouragement as offensive or as a spur trying to motivate him in an inappropriate way or anything like that. But he sees this encouragement as stirring up himself and the people as holding each other accountable to doing that which is most essential and central to the people of God, worshiping together. And isn't there an application in that very point to all of us? That if David sees this mutual encouragement of the people of God as being a blessing, of holding each other accountable, and as a joy and a delight, we too ought to view the encouragement of each other to come to worship not as a spur under our saddle of why is this something being mentioned, but as a blessing. That we are holding each other accountable, that we are saying, "Let's go together." And there are some who, when they haven't been in worship a few weeks or a few months or whatever, and if people go out of their way to say, "I've missed you. Where have you been?" This should be a blessing. Not viewed as a discouragement, but that we are helping to hold one another in faithfulness. So we need one another. We need the accountability. We need to help hold each other's feet to those things that the Lord desires of us and that are good for us. Because otherwise, it's a natural tendency not to have our hearts aligned with the Lord's desires, but to have our hearts aligned with our own desires. And there is a blessing in that corporate fixing of our desires upon the desires of the Lord. And that's chiefly what this psalm is about. Fixing our joy in the same things that the Lord takes joy in. Finding our joy in the things that the Lord delights in. And that, of course, first and foremost, of utmost priority, is His worship with His people. Well, not only do we see this as David is the one who's encouraged by hearing these words, but then we see he goes on in verse 2, "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Now, that translation that I have just read, "our feet have been standing" or "our feet are standing," might be different than some of the translations that you have before you. Some translations render that, "we will be standing," as though we're looking onward, as the people were traveling to Jerusalem, as they were on their way to the Lord's house for the feasts and for the festivals. And that is certainly a true principle in the Scriptures, that the people of God would have been anticipating and looking forward to arriving in Jerusalem. And they would be encouraging one another in the journey that the destination is worth our troubles. Kind of like a child in the back seat who, on a long trip, is starting to freak out, right? You encourage the child, "We're almost there. We're almost there. Just hang in there," right? The destination is worth the endurance. Now hang with me, little kid, right? Well, even though that's a true principle in the Scriptures, that's not what is being stated here. The proper rendering of this verse is actually, as I read it, that our feet are standing. It's from the vantage point of being in the city of Jerusalem and looking forward to ascending the hill of the Lord to give Him His praise. And so there's a picture here of absolute confidence and certainty that they are standing in the city of the worship of the living and true God. This is significant in the history of Israel. Because remember, if you trace back, the tabernacle was transient. It moved from location to location. It was in a different city until it ultimately came to rest in Jerusalem. And now, at this time in the people's history, they are saying, we're standing in Jerusalem. We are in the place where the Lord's worship rests. So there's a progressive picture here in the Scriptures about God's worship. And it should point to its ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament. This is what I mean. If you trace back to the historic worship of God, it was in the high places. It was where the people were at that time. Then the tabernacle came along. The Lord instituted the tabernacle, and there the Ark of the Covenant was. But and there was more stability and certainty, a picture of greater consistency. But it still moved about. And now, as it rests in Jerusalem and is ultimately going to be constructed into the temple of the Lord, there again is this picture of assurance or regularity or confidence that we are standing on a firm foundation of the worship of the Lord. Now, this is a picture of the firm foundation that we stand upon in the New Testament. We stand upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of temple worship. He is the fulfillment of tabernacle worship. And our location of worship is fixed, not in a building, but it's fixed in Christ. That we have a confidence, we have an assurance, we have a regularity and a consistency that we are standing on the rock of our salvation as we come to worship. Now, this is a beautiful picture, and here's why. Because as we worship, it is a picture of our resting in Christ. As we gather for worship, it is a picture of our confidence and assurance in Christ. That we are standing in the Lord Jesus. Our feet are set, unchanging and immovable. And as we come into the worship of the Lord, clothed in Christ, standing in Christ, there is a great certainty there. And so we need to see this parallel because the regularity and consistency of our worship and our delighting in worship directly speaks to our relationship with Christ and our delight in Him. That is what we are articulating week after week as we come to worship, resting in the certainty of Christ our Savior. Well, then the psalmist goes on and he expands our vision of why he delights so much in the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 3, it's because Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. Now, David's not just taking excitement and delight in the hustle and bustle of Jerusalem, that, hey, there's a lot of people here, this is great. That would be a negative thing in my mind, right? Have you ever been in a large crowd where you can't navigate even through all the people without bumping into them, and the hustle and bustle is kind of staggering and oppressive? That's not the picture that David is making here. That would not be a positive picture. This is a desirable experience. What he's speaking of here is the closeness and fellowship of all of the tribes that were otherwise dispersed throughout the land of Israel, now they're together. And there is a closeness and a fellowship here. And also, he's talking about the way that the city is built. Jerusalem, of course, was built like wall next to wall of structures. So the structures helped support one another. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture of Christian fellowship? Isn't that what it is to be like in a Christian community, how it ought to be? Should our love and our unity and our support and closeness of one another not be like David is saying here, compact together and supporting one another like these houses? And so our hearts should want to see one another. We should desire to be with those whom we don't otherwise see through the week as we gather at the Lord's house. Kind of like those tribes being dispersed amongst the land of Israel. They gather together in Jerusalem and there's joy in that. We are dispersed throughout the week. And as we gather together at Jerusalem, at the Lord's house, every week, there should be a delight in that, that we get to see those people whom we don't otherwise get to see. Well, then he goes on and he says, not only is this where the tribes go, the tribes of the Lord, but they go for a particular purpose. And what is that purpose? They go to the testimony of the Lord to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And then he associates this not only just with the word of the Lord and the worship of the Lord in verse 4, but then in verse 5, he associates it with the thrones of judgment. He says, for the thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And so let's unpack this. What is David saying here? He's saying that the tribes go to worship in order to listen to the testimony of the Lord. They are attending to the word of the Lord and giving him praise and thanks. Now, as we think about this, the tribes are not doing this simply because they want to. Yes, they delight in worshiping the Lord, but they are not doing it simply because they delight in the worship of the Lord. They are doing it because this is commanded as well. It is their command to give praise and thanks to the Lord. It is their command to attend to the testimony of the Lord. But they delight in that command as well. These things go hand in hand. While their motivation may be desire and delight, they don't go by their own invention or their own design. They go because the Lord desires it and commands it. And they are answering His call and saying, yes, Lord, we will do what You say and we delight in what You say as they come to listen to the word of the Lord and give thanks to His name. And this is the particular place where God is to be praised. Now, let me say that again, because it's worth emphasis. This is the particular place where God is to be praised. Now, that doesn't mean that God is not to be praised in the rest of Israel and the rest of the cities of the other tribes. It doesn't mean that God is not to be praised in the houses of the Israelites. But the particular place that the Lord has appointed, the special place that the Lord has set apart for His worship and His praise and hearing the word of the Lord, is in the Lord's house. While these things ought to be done in private, we ought to attend to the word of the Lord and to give thanks and praise to His name in private and in our families, the Lord calls us to Himself to assemble, that they must be done in public. This is essential to the life of the people of God. This is crucial to what it is to be the people of God. And then as David associates these things with the thrones, as he says, not only are they going up to hear the word of the Lord and give thanks to the Lord, but they are going there where the thrones of judgment are. David is combining the word of the Lord with the judgment of the Lord. Now let's think about this for a minute, because as we come before the Holy One of Israel, we who are unholy are inevitably judged. When you come into the presence of holiness, it is inevitably a judgment. It can't be anything else. But David has in mind most specifically the role of David's house, and yet this is made manifest in Christ. Most specifically. And so as we come before the Lord to worship, and as we come to be judged, we are coming before Christ, and we are coming, if we have trusted in Him, we are coming clothed in Christ. Now, it might sound a very bizarre thing to want to come and be judged. Now, no one wants to do that, right? Come, let's be judged. Let's go before the judgment throne. So that's not fun. I don't want to be judged. But if you're coming in Christ, before Christ, to be judged, you are coming spotless. You are coming pure, robed in His perfection. And to be judged in that sense is a beautiful thing. Is a wonderful thing. Yes, come, let's be judged, because we're going to be judged in Christ, and we will be found pure and spotless, and we will be received. That's a great judgment, a judgment that we can even delight in. And therefore, no Christian ought to avoid this reckoning and this judgment. But as these ideas of word and judgment are being connected, the picture here is that the testimony of the Lord is directing the judgments of the Lord. And as the thrones are set there in Jerusalem, the rule is protecting the testimony of the Lord. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, this is a picture of being overseen by church authority. It's a picture of church government, and there is blessing in that. There is blessing in being overseen and ruled by a session. There is blessing in church discipline. Because as church discipline and church rule is directed by the word of the Lord, and as the word of the Lord is protected by oversight and rule, there is freedom in that. There is joy in that. We may not think that discipline and accountability by the elders is a fun thing. We might not like that. We might view that as a negative thing. But of course, that's not the way the Scriptures speak of it. The Scriptures speak of the rule of the session and oversight of the session as a great blessing to us. This is how it is spoken of even in 1 Corinthians 5, speaking of church discipline, as the man is cast out from the midst of the people of God. It's still spoken of as a blessing from the Lord to protect the house of the Lord. And ultimately we see that man is restored, and church discipline is used for blessing in that man's life as we see him restored in 2 Corinthians. We'll be getting to that shortly in Dave's sermon series. But again, the picture is that the proper place, the context for which we are to worship, is under the oversight and rule of judgment. Not just the judgment of the Lord, but the oversight that the Lord has established for His church. And so this can only properly take place then under the oversight of church membership and regular church attendance. And I say that because how is the session to know you and to know your particular struggles and to know your particular difficulties and to know how you treat your children and to know how you are discouraged this week, and to know what is needed in your life if we don't see you regularly? Yes, of course, we have visitations into the homes, and that happens, what, once a year at most? You see, the session to rule well and to be under the oversight of this godly and biblical judgment that is being referenced here in our psalm requires a regularity and a familiarity with the session. Not only this, but then we see that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. This is what David says in verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. So here we see a command of prayer. And by David saying this, commanding the people to pray for Jerusalem, to pray for this specific city, he is not lowering the rest of the cities of Israel. But he is elevating Jerusalem. And so there is an inequality between the place of public assembling of God's people and the rest of the cities of the people of God. In other words, the Lord loves the public congregation in a special way. And this is what the Psalms say elsewhere. In Psalm 87, verse 2, God says, I love the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. There's a special place in the Lord's heart for the public worship. That is not degrading private worship. That is not degrading family worship. But it is elevating public worship. as a special place in the Lord's mind. And as we understand that special place, then we are to pray for the peace and blessing and the prospering of that special place. So Israel's prosperity and peace and blessing depends upon their faithful worship of God together. If you think about Israel's history, when Israel was divided between the northern and southern kingdoms, and the northern kingdoms were no longer going to the proper place of worship, they were no longer worshiping the Lord the way He wanted to be worshiped in the place that He wanted to be worshiped. They were not regularly assembling, and they established false worship. What happened? The peace and prosperity and the blessing of the northern kingdoms crumbled. And Judah continued to worship the Lord, but their worship as a people had been divided, and their peace and their prosperity and their blessing was divided. But still, Judah was blessed more than the northern kingdoms, certainly. And so we are to work toward the peace and prosperity of God's people, and we must pray for it, and we must desire it, and we must desire that it reaches the farthest places of God's people. That's why David says in verse 7, "Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces." David wants the blessing of God's people to fill out God's people on all sides and everywhere. And in order to do that, we all need to be worshiping. We need to be united in the worship of the Lord. And this is directly associated with how our peace and prosperity and unity and blessing is to come. Now, as he prays these things, as he commands these things, as he's thinking of these things, we might be tempted to believe that David is being very self-serving here. But he's not. What does he say? He says that he is doing this, verse 8 and 9, "for the sake of my brethren and companions. Now I will now say, peace be within you, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." David is not doing this for his own selfish desires. Where does David dwell? What is the city of David? Of course, here as he is in Jerusalem, he is praying for his own city where he dwells, where his family is, where his rule rests. And so it does sound like he could be very self-centered and self-seeking and self-serving here. Just like if a pastor says, "You need to come to the worship of the Lord." That could sound really self-serving and self-centered because we want to have full pews so that we can build a name for ourselves, that we have a well-attended worship service. It could sound that way, couldn't it? It could sound self-serving. But that is not the purpose. That is not why David is saying, "Come to the house of the Lord." That is not why your pastors and elders say, "Come to the house of the Lord." It's not so that we could build our own kingdom and build our own name for ourselves. That's not what David's doing. And that's not what we are doing. The primary motivation for the worship of the Lord is for the blessing of others. The reason David is saying, "Come, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, come, assemble here," is because of the blessing of all the people. And for your pastors and for your elders to encourage you and call you to worship and to say, "Please, be here." It's not for our name's sake. It's not because we want a well-attended church, but it's for your own sake. It's because we want the best for all of us. And we're taking up this new worship class in the second hour, and not because it's a hobby horse for us, but it's that we would all catch this larger vision of blessing, of worshiping the Lord together, weekly, morning and evening, delighting in the house of the Lord. We want all of our heart's cry to be the cry of the people here in this passage. Come, let us go together. Let us delight in the house of the Lord. Let's put this as utmost priority in our lives. And so as I make that statement that it is for your sake that we call you to worship each week, it's not self-motivated. Is that also your motivation for coming to worship each week? Not self-motivated, but motivated for others' sakes. Asked slightly differently, do you come to worship for your own self, or do you come for the sake of others? This needs to be our focus, that we come to worship for the blessing of one another, not just the blessing of me and what I get out of it, right? So let's apply this specifically then. Heads of houses. You are in charge of people. So that means husbands over wives and children, parents over children, people who are in charge of their own houses, whatever the case may be. Heads of houses. Husbands, do you want your wives to be in worship and you're bringing your family to worship for her sake, to see her purified and her perfected more and more? Parents, are you bringing your children to worship not because it's something they must do to obey you, but because you want their blessing and you want their greatest good and because the Lord has entrusted them to you and you are seeking their prosperity? You see, that's a radical perspective of why we come to worship. It's not for ourselves, it's for others. And for every single one of us, do you assemble because of the benefit that it will be to others? Or only to yourself? When you come to the Lord's house, are you thinking about how you might be an encouragement to those who need encouragement? Are you coming thinking about how you might even speak a word in season to provide godly counsel and help a brother or a sister who needs to hear that word, or to edify them in the Lord? Are we seeing our motivation to the Lord's house as other-motivated instead of self-motivated? Let me apply this a little bit more specifically as well. As our numbers decrease, if there are fewer people in our worship, there are fewer people to welcome visitors. There are fewer people to flesh out the singing of praise together. The singing of praise is so much more beautiful when the house of God is packed, jam-packed, built together, close proximity, like it says here, compacted together. And so if we are other motivated, or we say, let's come together that we might fill out the singing of God's praise, that we might welcome others who are coming into our midst, that we might be a blessing to all. You see, if we all have the mentality that, oh, others will be there, others will be working toward the prosperity, peace, and blessing of God's people, then essentially we would be working toward the ruin of God's house. But if we gather to worship and view it as a selfless act, which it should be, there's a lot of motivation in that. Because what is our motivation to worship? Is it to worship the Lord, a selfless motivation, and to be a blessing to each other? Or is it, what am I getting out of it? But the beautiful thing about God's economy is that as we come others motivated, seeking God's glory and good and seeking one another's glory and good, we get blessed in the process. And so let's be others motivated and be blessed in the process. Now, as we've unpacked all of these verses, we could look back through and see how this entire psalm is actually not a psalm of David. It is a psalm of David, but it's not a psalm of David. David is the one, of course, who penned it. But as David is penning it, as the messianic king of God's people, he is speaking as a type of Christ. And we could take time, we're not going to, but we could take time and unpack this psalm verse by verse about how this is the word of Christ saying that he delights in the worship of God's people. But he is glad when his people say, come, let's go together to the Lord's house. But he is the one who is ruling over this process. That he is the king who is gladdened when his people delight in the praise of his Father in heaven. Of course, that is what this psalm is all about. That Christ is in our midst. That Christ is the king over our worship. That Christ, we see in the book of Hebrews, he is with his children and coming before his Father to praise him, that we are united in corporate worship with our King, Christ. And he is the one who is saying, this is a good thing when my people say, come Christ, let's worship your Father together. That is a beautiful picture. And that is actually the picture of this psalm in its fullest picture. But thinking about worship and how it tends to be, not how it ideally is, how worship tends to be. Before you were converted, or if you were made to go to worship forcibly as a child, maybe some of you are in that position right now, not here because you necessarily want to be here. But if you remember that situation, being in worship before you were converted, or being in worship because you were made to be in worship, there's a sense in which it can be so dreaded to go to the house of the Lord. So mundane. So boring. Sitting in church and listening to a boring sermon. Wasting a beautiful day that could be otherwise be spent as a second Saturday in order to sing a bunch of boring psalms with a bunch of stodgy people that you don't really want to talk to anyway. Worship could be that way prior to conversion. Worship can be that way even after conversion. And why is that? You see, it makes sense to an unconverted mind to not want to be in the house of God. It makes sense to an unconverted person to consider the Sabbath a great sacrifice and a difficulty, and to consider praising God a great waste of time. That makes sense to someone who has not been freed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you might be in that situation even today. That you have not been delivered by the Lord Jesus, and worship is a drag. Worship is a bore. You don't understand this whole delighting in the Lord's house. And it's foreign to you. Perhaps it's because you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus. That mentality makes sense to those who are not in Christ. But for those of us who are, why do we still find? Because let's be honest, let's every one of us be honest. We still find our hearts struggling. We still find that tendency within our hearts, that vestige of resistance within us toward the public worship of God. That we ask the question, well, did I really get anything out of that today? Did I really enjoy singing the Psalms? I don't really want to see that person this week. If we were willing to admit it, there are times, maybe often, that the worship is a burden and not a delight. And so let's be honest. Every single one of us has room to grow in our delighting in the house of the Lord. There's room for every single one of our hearts to grow in love and fervency for that which the Lord desires. And so if you are still feeling those desires of the old man as you are called to God's worship morning and evening on the Lord's Day, and you just feel like you don't want to, let's put off the desires of the old man. And let's continue putting on more and more the desire and the delight to gather together as God's people and worship the Lord as we assemble together. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how we thank you that you have made us a worshiping people, that you have called us out of the wilderness, that you have called us to worship you, to be a praising people, that you have redeemed us from captivity, and that you have brought us to Mount Zion to sing your praise. And Lord, sometimes we still long for the leeks of Egypt. Sometimes we still have those thoughts of this is boring and what's in it for me, and I don't entirely want to go today. I'm feeling a little tired. Lord, we all fight that. Lord, would you continue to mortify those desires? Put to death those things that run contrary to what you delight in and what you want us to delight in. And Lord, would you give us your heart? You have a special place in your heart for the public worship of God. Lord, would you make our desires align with your desires? Would you restore unto us the joy of our salvation, that as we come into your house, that we would sing from hearts brimming with joy and praise, that we get to sing to our God and sing to our resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.